Well, tonight we have a terrific passage that's been read to us by Vanessa. And actually, this is a passage that I've heard some very famous preachers speak on. The first was Leighton Ford, when I was traveling with him, and he had a sermon that I got to hear repeated in several of the states of Australia. And interestingly, he began his sermon by saying, a lot of people got the wrong idea about being a Christian. They think it's, you know, really droll and very lots of hard things to do and knuckle under to. But Jesus spoke about becoming a Christian, getting into the kingdom, as being like being invited to a party. And he wasn't wrong, of course, because this is called the parable of the wedding feast or the wedding dinner. And it is like being invited, that's why Jesus told this parable, to something that's wonderful and something that you're very privileged to get the invitation to. Another preacher I heard in a convention in West Australia, who was a co-speaker where I was at, Robin Pocklington was his name, and he was a missionary slash evangelist, a really excellent preacher too. And his way of handling this passage was to talk about a royal invitation and talking about the fact of when you get invited by the king or when you're invited by the queen, as it might be in our case. Say you had an invitation to go across to London to the wedding that's happened recently. I suppose you would have all gone if you had got the invitation, even if you're not a royalist. I think I know how I feel, that I'd still go, because of the privilege, and because something about a royal invitation is that you don't really have the opportunity to say no. You can say no, but just the nature of it being an invitation from the king carries with it the idea that it's something that you respond to. And so the gospel call comes to us as an invitation that really is a command to respond. And the Bible presents the gospel in that light, that it is a message from heaven to earth. It's a message from God to human beings to turn around and come back and get right with him and get in his kingdom. And this was the message that Jesus gave. It wasn't really a message that called you just to think about it and, you know, if you can suit your schedule, then you'll come. But it's the sort of thing you should drop everything to do. Change everything in order to answer the royal invitation. He had a lot of good points in that sermon, and I probably can't remember many of them. But then a third very famous person who's given a sermon on this is Shona Gibson. And she was at the university and at one of the talks amongst the ministry to the overseas people. And this was her sermon. And she will tell you what that was all about later if you ask her. Anyway, nonetheless, I'm coming to this passage tonight because I've probably borrowed a little bit of the slants of those other two famous persons in preaching on this passage previously in this church. I was looking for an extra way to bring out the truth of the scriptures, and it occurred to me that this passage is best understood when you see it alongside all these other parables that Jesus is giving. And if you open your scriptures and see in this gospel, Matthew's gospel, chapter 22, it begins with the verse, I don't know whether you've got a pew Bible close to you. I didn't bring my equivalent one here to tell you the page number. If the first person that finds it can call it out, we'll all know what page it is in the pew Bible. 827, okay. Anyway, chapter 22 of Matthew, but it begins, "And again." And the reason why it's saying this is because Jesus is in a parable-giving mode and he's presenting truth via the vehicle of stories told that have an analogy or have a metaphor in them. And these parables actually all link together because he's addressing the same theme in all of them. The theme actually was the reason why he was having a hard time with the Pharisees and scribes, because he was talking to them as the leaders of the Jewish race and of the Jewish religion, and he was talking to them about their opposition to him. And so if you want to understand these three parables by putting them together, it's very helpful to do so alongside the historical happenings that are occurring during Jesus' ministry and immediately afterwards as a result of the rejection by the Jewish people of their Messiah, who in Jesus came into the world. Jesus was the Messiah. The word Messiah is Hebrew, but in Greek it would be Christos, English Christ. And that word means the person on whom is the Spirit of God in order to give God's lead in his kingdom. God has always had a kingdom. He's ruled from heaven. He always will. There'll never be a moment when he doesn't. The kingdom of God in that sense is a forever thing happening. But according to the prophecies of the scriptures, the kingdom of God was going to come down to earth in a very special form of there being a person on whom God would put his Spirit. And because God's Spirit would be on him, the rule that he gave, the decisions he made, would be the decisions of heaven. And so it was called the kingdom of heaven. Not exactly the same idea as some movies are that have portraits of those knights in the Middle Ages going across to Jerusalem to fight the Muslims, because they're imagining the kingdom of heaven is taking Jerusalem and it's something that swords and spears could win. No, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual entity that would be achieved, as God promised in the Old Testament, through his Spirit coming upon a Messiah. And the lead of heaven would happen on earth. Sometimes in the other Gospels, other than Matthew, it's called the kingdom of God, although occasionally in Matthew you'll find that too. But the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven is the same thing, but it's God's rule through a person on whom his Spirit is. And our Gospel of Matthew, as we've been going through it in these Sunday evenings, is a disclosing of that kingdom coming to earth, starting at the very moment the Spirit came on Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's fully human. He's fully God. He came into the world with this mission. But the kingdom ruling from heaven began on him when God's Spirit came on him. Soon after, he goes into the synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," and lists the things that that kingdom would have involved with. Because the kingdom of God is God's rule from heaven through the Messiah, that's Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, was more than what some of the people of the Old Testament ever imagined. The prophecies were there, but it was very difficult for them to get the full picture that this one that came wouldn't only just be a human figure anointed as I've been describing, but the one who came actually was the God-man. And even though he is the Son of God, he was the Son of God, he always was the Son of God in eternity past. He was with the Father in eternity, as John's Gospel chapter 1 tells us. He was with God. He was God. The same as in the beginning with God. All these things are said there in John's Gospel chapter 1. Yet as he came into the world by taking on humanity, becoming fully God and fully man, nonetheless, what needed for him to be introduced the kingdom of God was not just his existence on earth, but the fact that God's Spirit came on him, so the Father from heaven led through his Son on earth via the Holy Spirit moving on him. A very important point for us that I won't elaborate on, but this is the kingdom of heaven that the Gospel of Matthew is talking about all the way through. But the leaders of the Jews rejected that kingdom in their greediness to hang on to the power and control. They're exhibiting the same sinfulness that happens in all of our lives when God begins to get on our back and he begins to call us to give over to him. When the gospel call comes to us, a part of what it's calling us to do is to repent of that condition all of us have since we're born as sinners in our time as being birth. Because this human race is a race that has fallen from God's presence. We've gone into sin, and we as a whole race are rebels against God, and sin exists in our hearts, our spirits, our lives. The sin is there as a rebellion. It's not just when you put a foot wrong and do something that you shouldn't do and say, "Oh yeah, I've slipped up once or twice," as one secretary of a church told me he used to think was the case. He said this at a Bible study because all his Christian life, he had thought that's what a sinner was. And at one Bible study, he said, "Do you mean to say, Jim, that our being a sinner is not just that we've put a step wrong somewhere?" It suddenly landed on him the fact of the rebellion of the human heart, which he shared, which we've always had. We've had from conception. David the psalmist said, "I was born in sin before my mother conceived me." He talks about the fact of there was sin in him. And he knows that it's not just that you do something wrong. And those of us who are parents and watch little children see this beautiful little creature that God has made. And yet eventually we see sin coming out of them. And though they're innocent because it hasn't ruined their personalities and hasn't spread and its impact through all of their humanity, quite to the same extent it may be there in all of humanity, but they haven't become corrupt, as some people later do in life by taking wrong choices. Nonetheless, right from the beginning of your existence, you were a sinner. You were fallen. You are destined of God because of this sinfulness in the human race to go to a judgment day and a hell. God has already decreed what's going to happen. We're a fallen race. And as Billy Graham used to picture, the human race is heading like a river racing down towards a time when into the ocean of God's judgment we're going to go. And the only thing that can save us from that is that someone intercepts us before we get to the judgment. That's the human condition. And the Gospel of Matthew is written about the Savior coming into the world, for not only was he here that he might institute the kingdom of heaven, but also is here that he might do what would be possible for us to get into that kingdom by knowing the forgiveness of our sins and knowing what it is to be reinstated with God. That's what Christian conversion is that when you come to that moment of recognizing before God your lostness, but that Jesus came not only just to set up a kingdom and have everything done right in his administration, but he came that in a part of what he was going to do was that he'd go to the cross and there give his life and shed his blood that we should be forgiven and gain entrance into God's kingdom and therefore be qualified to come in. But Jesus had opposition from people who wanted to stay running their own lives. Anyway, the parables that Jesus told, these three parables in particular, and they're in chapters 21 and 22, there's the parable of the two sons. The storyline is that there's a man with a farm and he sends one son to go out and go out into the farm and to work for him. And the fellow argues and says he won't go. So he goes to the other son, maybe his younger brother, because they're usually more compliant. And he sends the younger brother, and the younger brother says, oh, yes, I'll go. But the younger brother, if I've got it right, maybe we're not told who's the youngest and the oldest. I've just added a bit there. Well, I shouldn't have. But anyway, the one that said he would go doesn't. But the one that said he wouldn't go ends up just changing his mind, and he repents, and he goes. And Jesus asks the question, which one did the will of the Father? The answer's clear. It doesn't depend on what you initially say. It depends on what you eventually do. The second parable is the parable that's next there, and it's the parable of the vine dressers, the wicked vine dressers. I think this is a very significant parable. There are many people who say, oh, Jesus, he didn't really say to himself, he's the Son of God. They're latching on to the fact that Jesus' favorite way to address of himself, to speak about himself, was that he called himself the Son of Man. That's because he's emphasizing the one who is going to be representative of humanity, the one who has humanity in its full, and also because the Old Testament spoke about that term, used that term, Son of Man, in two ways. In one way, it used it of someone who would be example man. And so when Ezekiel, the prophet, is getting a word from the Lord speaks to him and says, Son of Man, what will you do this or go and do that? In many places in the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man means someone who is like a representative person. A Son of Man can't expect this or that. But the other way it's also used is of some eschatological event. That word means in the last moments, the last times, the eschaton is coming one day, the eschata, other things about the eschaton. And an eschatological event is something that will happen right at the end of the age. But in the description the Bible has of that final age in the book of Daniel is that there'll be one like the Son of Man, and he's coming on the clouds of heaven. All God's holy angels are with him, and he comes to take over the kingdom. Jesus picked up on that very language and speaks of the Son of Man coming with his angels from heaven. Talks about it as being him. He is the person who's coming, and this is a way of referring to the exalted King, who's not just someone who'll lead down on earth and tell parables and heal people and be helpful through the ministry of the church across the years, but the Son of Man is someone who's going to be ruling in his kingdom. And though the kingdom at the moment is here on earth by the power of the Holy Spirit and by people coming to get right with God, you get into the kingdom. It's a spiritual thing now, but there'll be a moment when it'll become obvious and open when Jesus returns. And at that moment, he'll judge the peoples of the earth. He'll put in order this kingdom, this administration that he's already started spiritually will become an entire administration politically, physically. Jesus is going to put right every wrong thing that's happening. He'll change all so many things. There'll be a new age eventually that Jesus will introduce. So this Son of Man is Jesus when he comes at the end of the age. Now, the Gospel of Matthew traces through all of this from his coming into the world as a little baby and is eventually being anointed of the Spirit to be the Messiah, to him booting out all the spiritual forces that are blocking the way. All the demon exorcisms that he did was because he has come in his kingdom in power. He healed and healed sicknesses because he was demonstrating what his kingdom eventually was going to have. There'll be no sickness one day. There'll be no cancer. There'll be no death. Jesus moved against all of those things, and when we see him do it in his miracles, it is a picture of what eventually will be the case in his kingdom at the end for everybody. Here it's an exception. There it will be the norm. And so in the miracles of Jesus and the parables that he tells, he's picturing about this kingdom. But as I mentioned before, he's also coming to do what's necessary in his passion, that's in his death and resurrection, for us to all be have a part in it. I don't know whether you've gotten into the kingdom. It's not here in visible form yet. That'll happen at the end of the age, as I've been explaining, but there is the kingdom present, but it's a spiritual thing. You don't necessarily see it, and one of the features of people who are outside of Christ, people who've never come to Christ, people who don't believe in Christ, one of the features of them is their spiritual lack of discernment. They just see human things. They see natural events. They just think that's all to it, and they puzzle because they can't explain what's going on in our world. But when you read the scriptures and God begins to enlighten you as to what his perspective is and what his purposes are and what the Spirit is doing, suddenly you begin to see that there is going on a clash of spirits. There's a clash in the spiritual world. And when you're a Christian, you join into the kingdom's battle. That's why it's so exciting to be a Christian, because at last you found yourself involved in something that has significance. I remember at high school standing next to the fellow, one of the fellows who was my best friend for four of those years. And the chaplain of the school, a real Christian, he was a returned missionary from China. And when I say real Christian, I meant not just a religious person, as a lot of chaplains in schools are, but someone who has actually been born again. And he made this statement at the assembly that really got some of my friends angry, including my best friend. He said, "There's only two people of significance in the world." I can't remember exactly how he said it, but the communist or anti-Christian or atheist, I don't remember his exact word, but he said in the Christian. The rest of you are pretty well irrelevant because you're not in the battle. You're just pawns being used. Boy, did that make my non-Christian friend angry. But what the chaplain said is true. That when you first get converted and come to Christ, you suddenly become someone who's relevant to the battle that's going on all around you. Instead of being a pawn, you get to be enlisted in the King's army. You get to be someone filled with his Spirit to do his things. You get to be recruited to the side that's going eventually to win, though may not now be in front. That's why it's exciting to be a Christian. That's why it's an adventure to be in the kingdom, where you have a part to play that the Lord leads you in. There's a purpose that he has, and you might have to fish around to find it at first when you're young, but eventually God shows you exactly why you're here and what your place it is. And part of the joy of living is the joy of being relevant and being a person who can be involved in God's kingdom. It's not something you do for yourself. It's not something you somehow do enough study to get to deserve. It's not something that your resume will entitle you to be able to do. It's entirely in God's choice. And what he decides to use for you, the Bible tells us that when we come to Christ, that it's a thing of grace. But when we come, there are going to be good works that God gives us to do. But the book of Ephesians says they're good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And one of the things that happens to you when you've become to Christ and you become a Christian is you begin to discover that he has got a pathway for you. He has got some purpose for you, and he's got some works for you. And as you walk with him, as you keep in step with the Spirit, as we're talking about in the morning service, that special purpose that he has for you begins to unfold itself. And the works that you do are the works that God has prepared beforehand. I think it's possible to be converted and not really get in step with the Spirit. God wouldn't tell us in his book to get in step with the Spirit if it wasn't possible to be out of step. Did you walk in the door tonight and you're out of step with the Spirit of God? And your life is a frustration because the things you do in your own strength. They're not God's works. God's works appear in the people who let his Spirit control them, because the whole business of the kingdom of God is that it's a spiritual thing. They're not what you do by your abilities. They're what he does when you hand over to him your abilities and let him use them to his purpose. Well, in the storyline of the three parables, the first one was when some said that they do it and didn't, and some didn't, they argued but eventually went. The second one with the vine dressers is one where Jesus pictures there being a vineyard. The owner's rich enough to have this to make some extra money, and you have to wait for 4 years, the grapes all to get ready to get a bit of a return. But he sends messengers to get his quota of the produce, because he owns the place, the rent, if you like, from the vine dressers. And they hurt the servants, and they kill some. And eventually the owner of the vineyard sends his son. He says, they will reverence my son. But when they see the son coming, those dirty vine dresser persons, they say, here is the son. He's the heir. Let us kill him and we'll get it. Now, I've met some people who said, you know, Jesus never said that he was the Son of God, because he used the term Son of Man. But here Jesus is telling a story as to how when the Son comes, the others really know who it is. They don't want to hand over the vineyard to the real person that comes from the King. And so they say, we'll get rid of him. And here is what Jesus is saying, is that eventually the owner of the vineyard, which is God, will come and destroy those workers and give the vineyard to servants who will give him the due product that he's looking for. Well, in the second parable, it's rather clear that Jesus is the Son and that the Father is the owner. But there's something about these stories that comes out in the last one that we're looking at tonight, and that is the parable of the wedding banquet, that the invitation to come is given in steps. And there's a first invitation that goes out to alert people to the party, to the wedding feast, and to invite them. They're the special ones invited. And they get an initial early invitation. And as we've read in the Gospel of Matthew, we realize that God sent someone before his Messiah. John the Baptist is the person. And he came to tell the people to get ready for the coming Messiah. He told the people to get ready for this kingdom that would be opened and available. And John the Baptist's ministry is the one which called on people to repent of their sinfulness and not just say, because I'm a Jew, I'll be in automatically. And what happened was is that the leaders, these very leaders against which Jesus was struggling, they sent representatives out to investigate. And they got the fierce end of John's sermons as he called them to repent. You can look up what John said, but he called on them to have the behaviour that showed they really meant to be kingdom people, as it were. And they rejected him. And in these later chapters of Matthew, they come and ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And he answers and says, well, I'll ask you a question, and if you answer it, then I'll tell you by what authority I come, as we've gone over in previous Sunday nights. And the question that he poses to them is, John the Baptist, was his ministry from heaven or from earth? And they talk amongst themselves and say, if we say from heaven, why, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you respond to him? And then they say, but if we say he's just from earth, he's not from God, the crowd will get us. And they were very worried about their popularity and keeping the crowd on their side. They're intending to kill Jesus. They're wondering how to do it without losing the crowd's respect. And so Jesus says, well, if you won't, and then they say to Jesus, we don't know. So he says, if you won't tell me that question, nor will I tell you by what authority I'm here and that I use. But he actually goes on in the next parable that we're looking at. And if you put all these three parables together, Jesus is, though he's not saying quite so overtly, he's giving the picture very clear. And especially if you're a Jewish person living in Palestine at that time and you've been observing the progress of John the Baptist, then Jesus' ministry, and you're watching it through, if you're someone who's seeing all this, then you'll pick up pretty quickly what he's talking about. For there was an initial invitation. That fits the ministry of John the Baptist. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And then as the storyline continues in history as to what happened about this kingdom, you find that there's a second invitation. And the second invitation is that which Jesus himself gave as he preached the crowds. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus speaking about himself as the one who is the bread of life. Jesus using all these metaphors that the Jewish people knew from their Old Testament, that all that God pictured as coming in the Old Testament, it's coming in him. He's the bread that comes down from heaven, by which if they take of him, they'll have eternal life. He's the one who offers what it is to know the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He's making it very, very clear through these storylines of his parables that he has come from heaven. And in these storylines, he gets to this one about the wedding feast, and there is a second invitation. But this time the people make some really not only just stupid excuses, they're too busy with life, they're too busy getting on in their business and their farms. But this second time, as the invitation comes, they actually treat the soldiers badly, the servants badly. And so the man, the king, who's extending that royal invitation, when the invitation comes from the king, you just obey, you don't really and ah. It's really not very polite to the king to say, no, I've got something more important at my farm. I've got to go there and clean it up. Or I've got some milking of cows to do. I can't attend your party. That might be appropriate to do if it's one of your peers in your own village. But when the king gives the invitation, you drop everything and you go. But they make excuses. And that's what's happening in this time of Jesus. But worse than that, in the storyline, if you read it in the other Gospels, the parallel accounts of this marriage feast parable, you'll find that it says that some of the servants get abused. And some of them get killed. And finally, they kill the son. And that's a picture of what's going to happen to Jesus. He's speaking to the crowds. He's speaking particularly to the Pharisees. And he's talking to them as to what they're eventually going to succeed in doing. They'll kill the son. But what does the Father do? What does God do? Well, he'll come and destroy those ones. He'll burn their city. He'll give the kingdom to those who give back the fruits that it deserves. And as the years roll around after the death of Jesus and his resurrection, after the 40 days in which he appears before people alive and then goes back to heaven after that period of time, as the book of Acts records it, Jesus in heaven. So there happens in AD 70, through Titus, the Roman emperor's son at first, but his dad dies as he's on his journey and he becomes the emperor himself, but he arrives at Jerusalem. And he does exactly that. He destroys their city, he burns it. In the temple particularly, burnt right down to the bottom of its platform. And a lot of those people were killed. I won't go into the details of that, except that the parable that Jesus tells here is actually what happens in history about the whole episode of the Jews and their failure to receive their Messiah and accept their King. Now, it's interesting that if you were to look and see what happens, the book of Acts tells us that there's an opportunity for the Jewish people, even after they've crucified Jesus, because the gospel begins in the day of Pentecost, of Peter preaching there, and there are thousands that do respond. The book of Acts tells us a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. But eventually the book of Acts also tells us, as this is all before that final destruction of Jerusalem, it tells us that in the preaching of the apostles, they're the ones who are the servants sent. And that's why 11 or 12 get martyred, because they're the ones of whom Jesus spoke, that they killed some of the messengers who come to get the fruit. But it tells us that Paul, as he was preaching in one place, and the Jewish leaders reject his message, and they get really jealous. The whole crowd turned out of the city to listen to his preaching, and the Jewish leaders got jealous, and so they contradict Paul. But he says to them, "Since you consider yourself unworthy of eternal life, we will go to the Gentiles." And from that moment on is a turning point where the message, the opportunity, the invitation to the party is now given to anybody other than the Jews, or everybody, whether they're a Jew or not. And just as in Jesus' parable that was read to us earlier, where when the people don't respond who have initially invited, so the King sends his soldiers to go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come into the kingdom. And everybody and anybody gets a call to come. And so the storyline finishes that there's not a seat empty in the wedding feast of that particular kingdom. And that's a picture of how God is going to fill his invitation with people who will come to the general call, the call of the gospel. And this is something that has happened after that turning of the Apostle Paul across to go take the gospel to the Gentiles, that since that moment the Christian church has spread around the world in accordance to Jesus' commission, and people of every race and of every nation have responded to his invitation, because God is in the business of finding people. He finds them, as Susanna mentioned, in the leadership, even though they're undeserving. And sometimes it is only God's grace that he comes and can converts them and turns them around. And it's amazing when you hear people's storylines of how they became Christians. Not all of them were people trying hard to become one. Most of them are people who are heading the opposite direction, but God comes and gets them and he turns them around, because it's a grace thing. By his Spirit, he moves on you and you get converted and you find yourself a Christian. What a fantastic thing. God sent those servants out into the highways and the hedges to compel the people to come in. And so the end of the parable is the parable where the place is filled. There's one little glitch in the storyline, though, that there's a person who tries to come according to the general invitation, but he's coming in pride. You know, the reason why in those wedding feasts back then, that the person putting on the wedding feast, those who are about to have weddings soon, you should listen here, if you want the people not to come smelly, then you provide for them a wedding garment. As part of the rationale for back in those days, that you gave everybody a freshly clean, nice wedding garment, so there weren't any people in smelly clothes in the room there. But it also was a sign of their recognition that they came according to the grace of the person who's providing the wedding. But as the King walks around and purveys how he's now happy with his wedding feast completely full, he spots one person who's not wearing a wedding garment, who's come in pride, really, to come as he is. "You'll take me as I am, or I won't come at all," basically. And sometimes you meet cheeky people. There's a lot of people who would think that and then stay away. But this is the cheeky type who thinks that and comes. "I'll be here in my own steam." And the King goes to him and says, "Friend," that's what you say, by the way, when someone is perhaps doing the wrong thing, but you're trying to be a bit polite. "Friend, why, how come you haven't got on a wedding garment?" And the storyline tells us that he was speechless, because there was nothing to say. There is no excuse. There will be some people who at that last moment of the kingdom, when Jesus returns, and where there is the wind-up of all of history, and where Jesus judges people according to their response to his gospel, there'll be people who'll be wanting to be included. But Jesus will say to them, why don't you have, metaphorically in the picture, the metaphor it is, why don't you have on a wedding garment? Why haven't you taken that which was provided that would allow you to be a proper guest? Do you know what that thing is? In the storyline, of course, it's a wedding garment, but you know what that is? It is being justified by Jesus' blood. It is being put on, having put on the righteousness of Christ. For what a lot of people don't know about the gospel isn't just a call, come back to God, and because you repent of your sins, God accepts you, and he forgives you, and lets you in. But no, there's an extra thing in the gospel. It is that when you come in repentance of being wrong, you also trust him to give you a goodness that you didn't work up, that you didn't design. It's the goodness of Jesus, his righteousness. For the Bible teaches us that when he went to the cross, he took our sins, but he offers to us his righteousness. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the voice of heaven came, God's voice, the Father's voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's because Jesus was righteous. And one of the things that Jesus does is not only that he dies for your sins, but he offers you the status of having his righteousness so that the Father will look at you as though you were him. That's why the Bible also uses the picture of coming to Jesus and becoming one of the Christians as being in Christ. It's a funny way to be described, but when we're in Christ, God looks at us and he sees the goodness of Jesus. He sees as though all of our debts, and Jesus, multi-billionaire, I can't say it enough times, our bank statement is put together with your debts. Your debts aren't that big compared to Jesus' great wealth, spiritual wealth, acceptance with the Father wealth is what I'm talking about. But you become righteous in him. Anybody here longs to be a person that knows in the depth of your person that you are totally right with God and that he loves you and his grace is upon you and you're in the apple of his eye? I tell you, that's what the gospel offers. The book of Romans talks about the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. The gospel tells you how God's goodness comes on you, and one of the things you're doing is trusting him. So have you righteous in his sight? And then after that initial moment, he then begins to work on you, that righteousness and goodness comes out through you. It's not yours, it's his. And it's called sanctification. It's a progress in getting more and more holy as you live the Christian life, but all the time you're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. And at that great day of the judgment, when God looks over and sees all the people who think they deserve to get in, if you're there thinking, I did it my way, if you're there in your own dirty old sinful clothes that all of us have, he's going to tell you like happens in this parable. And he's cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a description of total rejection and sorrow. Well, I haven't commented on the final verse, many are called but few are chosen, but it has to do with the mystery of the fact that we somehow have a part to play in making sure we've come in the righteousness of Jesus. Not that you scramble to do good things, but you scramble to see that you've repented of your dead works and you've trusted in Jesus' success in his ministry in dying for you and providing for you his righteousness. And you trust in that alone. And when you get to that day, you can say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And the righteousness that he's given you will stand you well in that judgment moment. And you know you can trust Jesus to keep you in it and to keep you there. Well, that's what it is to have the proper wedding garment on. I ask you the question tonight, in which garment are you sitting here in? Are you sitting here now in whatever is your level of righteousness? We're all a bit different. If you have a nice family, it might be reasonable by human standards. in God's standards, for all have sinned. There is none that does good, no, not one. Please run away from that smelly garment of your righteousness and accept the righteousness of Jesus, which is the garment that will get you into the wedding feast. Accept the invitation to come on God's terms and let him forgive you. This evening, even though we're a small number and I've probably lost a good slice of the audience who might be candidates to respond, I nonetheless want to give the invitation because it's a parable about Jesus giving the invitation, of God the Father giving the invitation to come to the grand wedding feast, the invitation to a party, the invitation that comes as God's, the King's, it's a royal invitation, the invitation that puts on you the responsibility to be sure that you come and accept his wedding garment. Will you come? Maybe there's no one here that's not already converted. Probably that's the case, but just in case there's one, then as we stand to sing our final hymn and the musicians come back and lead us, and as we stand to sing so you can see the screens and sing through, if you need to respond to the call of Christ, leave where you'll be, come down and stand next to me and say, Jim, I need to do business with Jesus about his wedding garment and I want to do it now. If that's you, you come during the singing. I'm not embarrassed if no one comes. I'm happy enough with how the Lord uses my sermons, but I know they have their own punch because they are the Word of God. And I'm going to have a word of prayer, and I'm going to pray that if there's someone for whom this might be awkward or difficult step, or you're shy, or you're uncertain, I'm going to pray that God's Spirit will make it clear to you that he's got a call, that hook in your heart that's asking you to come. And I'm going to ask him to give you the strength to answer. Heavenly Father, as we bow in prayer at the end of this message, a message about a wedding feast, Jesus telling the story that's actually very much applying to the Jewish people who rejected John the Baptist, who are rejecting him, who will one day crucify him, who will reject the gospel through the book of Acts as it is proclaimed, and who then will suffer the judgment of AD 70, the destruction of the city under the Romans. And Lord, we see the parable, we see, Lord, the metaphor, we see how it applies to us. We're in the age of the gospel being proclaimed to the Gentiles, and we could come, and one day there will be a grand judgment for us, a grand moment of the King, the Father, looking over to see whether we have the wedding garment on that he's prepared. A great sacrifice, Father, you prepared, that there should be a justification, a standing that would be freely offered, that we could have a righteousness not earned up by us, but given by Jesus, by our coming and simply receiving it by faith. And if there's someone who needs to come to receive the wedding garment tonight, I just ask that your Holy Spirit help them to know they've got a call to come. And two, you'll give strength to their legs to come and respond tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my invitation is simple. I'm coming to stand down here. And if there is that person, you come and stand next to me. We'll know somehow or other you're wanting to come to do business with Christ. I have discovered that it doesn't matter how I word my invitations. People come for the reasons that God's speaking to them about. I've often had one thing in mind that I was calling for, and people came for that which God was speaking to them about. So you come, whatever the reason, come and stand next to me down here. And by coming with your feet, say tonight, God's got a call on me and I better answer. I'm here. You do that now.